welcome to a study of the Book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he talks about our identity and position in Christ. Here's Dr. Boa.
We're continuing on our study of the Book of Ephesians, and as a term that I sometimes use, where I like to luxuriate in the text, and Ron just likes that word, so I'm using it just for you, Ron. But what I mean by that is that you just swim in it. You just take your time in it. And that's actually what I mean in my book on Conform to His Image, on what I call formational reading as opposed to informational reading. What I mean by that is that when you read the text, you read it in this context for it to shape you. Rather than you're trying to shape the Word, you're allowing the Spirit through the Word to shape you. And there's a very, very good foundation and a good basis for informational reading, exegesis, study of Scripture, asking good questions and so forth. All those are good things. And this is what I was taught in seminary. But nobody in seminary taught me formational reading. I never got anything on that. All I learned to do was how to master the text, but the issue of allowing the text to master me was not something that was clear, as clearly addressed as I think it is perhaps now being done. And so in this context then, it's one thing to read the scriptures and to have the big picture. It's another to immerse yourself in a text and to just take your time, be in no hurry, and just to spend time in thinking about that. And that's why I'm in no hurry with this group. I want to take our time and really pull out what we can from this rich word. As I mentioned before, the structure in Ephesians is quite actually elegant. I mentioned that verses 3 all the way through verse 14 could be regarded structurally as one long run-on sentence. It's really one sentence, effectively, in its structure and thought forms. And in this sentence, we see a vision about what the role of the Father is concerning our redemption, the role of the Son, and the role of the Holy Spirit. And we've been exploring the role of the Father in verses 3 through 6, and then we'll move into the implications of what it means for the redemption that we have in the Son, and then the work of the Holy Spirit who applies all that together, where it is the Father then who calls us and who is the one who adopts us into His household, and it is the Son who, having been sent by the Father, redeems us and makes it possible now for us to have an entirely new identity. And it is the Spirit who applies the work of the Son and makes that real by regenerating us, by filling us, by transforming us. And all of those roles are critical in this triunity of the Godhead. Let me read verses 3 through 6 so it's fresh on our minds once again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. He tells us right from the beginning of this text, right after the salutation, that you have received His readership, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the question is why we live as spiritual paupers. Many, many believers then do not really avail themselves of the wealth that is there for us for the taking, whereby we apply, and by laying hold of those things through faith, we make more real in our experience what God has already given us in our position. The whole issue is this en Christo, in Christ imagery, where having been put in Him, having received a new identity, no longer in Adam, in that line, a line that was destined to be separated from God, we are now in a new line. There we had a foundation that would only lead to futility. But here we have a new derivation, which is eternal life, and the life of Jesus is a life that has no beginning, nor does it have any end. And so when a person then transfers one's trust from oneself to him, because that's the only options we've got pretty well. Either you're going to try to work your way in one way or another to somehow please God or merit or whatever it is, and that's pretty much the religion game that I've encountered all around the world. Or the other option is for you to realize that you must despair of that futility, that you could suppose that you could perfect yourself and to maintain or to achieve a status before a perfect God of perfection. In fact, as best as I can tell, there are only two ways of getting saved. That is to say, being in a right relationship with God. One is to live a perfect life in thought, word, and deed. And how are we doing on that? Is that working for us? So the second, of course, is becomes attractive when you think about the despair of that would lead to, and that is to embrace the life and receive the life of the one who did. Because there is one who lived, because he was one who was not tainted by Adam's nature. And because he, in his solidarity with us, became fully God, but became fully man, in this deep and profound mystery, we now have a basis for every spiritual blessing that we could never have hoped to have had before. And this is a rich, rich word. We saw in our last session that the work of the Father, in part, is that of choosing us. Even before the foundation of the world, that he's given us this wealth of resources, and he has loved us, and he has known us, and he has called us. He has chosen us even before the world began. You are no cosmic accident. You're not a blip, but rather you are one who has a purpose. You have an identity. And though our life on this world is as nothing in comparison with eternity, yet when this world is gone, we will go on. As C.S. Lewis put it, you've never met a mere mortal. That you're dealing with people who have an immortal destiny. And consequently, even in the new creation, in the new heavens and in the new earth, you will be there. In fact, in our resurrected existence, we will have a body of the new order of physics. This will be a body that will actually be something that glorifies and manifests the glory of God. Already, however, we have something in us, that in us which will never need to change. This is an important idea. In your deepest self, you have that in you which never needs to change. It is, in fact, what's called the new man. It is this life of Christ in you, the new spirit that we have received, a new heart indeed. And this new heart, then, is such that God, the author of creation, and the one who is the perfect embodiment of truth, beauty, and goodness, is one who can look at us and say, you are righteous. Astounding concept. That's what justification means. To be justified means for God the Father to declare you righteous. But righteousness, in that regard, is something that's relevant or relative to a standard. And the standard is absolute perfection, the righteousness of God. There's a phrase I've taught you a few years ago. I'm going to teach it to you again because I know you forgot. This is how these things work, so we relearn these things. The righteousness that God requires. Remember this phrase? See if you can do it. See if you can do it.
Do it, Jeff.
I can't do it.
You can't do it? Well, yeah, Mr. Bodie wants to do it, but I'm not going to let him do it. He's just, I feel a little pride in that hand going up. You feel that a little bit? Yeah. Go ahead. You do it.
The righteousness that God requires is that righteousness which is righteousness required.
Requires him to require. You almost got it. Very close, very close. You see, but you fall short of the standard of perfection. Perfect illustration. You did that on purpose. But you'll notice with that phrase, though, the righteousness that God requires is that righteousness, which his own righteousness then requires him to require. He cannot grade on a curve. He cannot actually have fellowship with that which is incompatible with his perfection. And so in this deep and abiding and profound gift that we've received of eternal life, then, we have received this righteousness. And we await the fulfillment of that such that our minds, our wills, our emotions, indeed our bodies, will also be brought into perfect conformity with that righteousness, We await that. We are now between those two worlds. We have one foot in this world, but we are anticipating home, and we are citizens of heaven. And because of that, he is preparing us in this world for that eternal citizenship. He's shaping us and preparing us for that ultimate destination. And so we see in this structure of this epistle, first three chapters, as we've seen, describe the glories and wealth of our position in Christ. And that's why, as I said before, there are no commandments, no imperatives in the first three chapters, because you can't make that happen. Yes?
I'm sorry, could you repeat that phrase one more time?
Oh, yes, yes. You mean the righteousness phrase? Yeah. The righteousness that God requires is that righteousness which his righteousness requires him to require. God cannot deny himself. That's really what it comes down to. This is a moral and spiritual universe. And there are two options we have. Either we pay for our sins, or we receive the life of the one who did. And those are the options that we have ultimately. And that relationship then is restored. And thus we have a new position. And that's why there's no commands, no imperatives, because you cannot make any of those wealth, those riches become true of your own experience. That's something God gives you. However, then in the chapters 4 through 6, as we saw before, 35 commands, 35 imperatives. Why? Because that's something you can do something about. But the point is, don't try to do and live out Ephesians 4 through 6 without knowing 1 through 3. Don't try that at home. You won't be able to do that. And yet I fear that many times the messages that we receive, lots of sermons that I hear and books that I read emphasize so much 4 to 6 and tell you, you got to be this, you got to do that, you got to be a better parent, you got to be better at this and that and this. And those are all good things to do, but they don't explain the power to do them. What's the good in being aware of what one should do and not have the power to do it? And that is why our wealth is found in chapters 1 through 3, and then our walk in 4 through 6. And there's an order to this that's very intentional, that our position is developed, and then our practice. Or you could put it this way, being, and then doing. And both are critical. But the doing should be empowered by and informed by being. This is foundational, and I find that it's important for us to review these things. I don't know about you, but spiritual truth eludes my grasp when I'm not constantly reinforcing it. Doesn't it slip through your fingers? It's so easy to unlearn spiritual truth, and you're sure not going to get it reinforced by watching TV and reading the newspaper. So we live in a world that's no friend to grace, no friend to spiritual truth, and we're constantly being bombarded by messages that really are inimical to the transcendent truth of Scripture. So we live in a world then where we will be defined by default, if we're not careful, by those things which are temporal, fleeting, and that don't really last at all. They don't mean anything. But on the other hand, the Scriptures tell us that we must be defined by discipline and the discipline of reading and being students of this Word. And that's what I meant by formational reading, where we learn the Scriptures, but let it also master us and let that abide in us. Any thoughts or questions?
What if we or someone else becomes convinced that we were not adopted?
What if we or someone else becomes convinced that we were not? Actually, that's where I'm going a little bit about. I want to talk about adoption this morning, and I want to tell you that a lot of people wrestle with that truth and believe it can't be true of them. It may be true of somebody else, but they don't believe they're worthy of it. It's like a kid with a filthy room and so forth, you see, and just never, or we have this mindset that we just can't make it, we can't maintain that. And so what I'm going to be arguing again and again is that it's not a question of how we feel about this, it's a question of whether it's true, and this is where we must reckon it to be true. There's this Greek word, logizomai, which means to reckon as so, to regard as true. It's an accounting term. So you actually say, this is so. And that's why I've said many times, it's a matter of choosing to believe that these things are true, reading 1 to 3, in spite of your feelings and experiences to the contrary. And what I'm arguing is that the more you, by faith, say, even though I don't feel this way, or even though it's inconsistent with my experience, if you've said this is true, I will reckon it, logizomai, I will regard it as so, and then I believe gradually that faith stance makes it more real in your experience. I think that's a process. We never graduate from that. That's a process of growing apprehension. It's not an event, but a process. This whole growth in your awareness of your identity, and may I stress once again that your understanding of your identity is absolutely essential, because you will live in a way that's compatible with your view of yourself, your view of your identity. And if you allow God to define you, it will bring about a different outcome than if you allow the world to define you. But this matter of identity is critical because, sadly, most people's identity is shaped by parents, peers, and society, and not at all by the Word. And so we struggle with this, and we have to then, in a way, kind of refresh, renew, restore our minds. In other words, you have to renew your mind by washing it with the water of the Word so that these things become more and more real to you. Those of us, for example, who never heard the blessing, never received the blessing of the approval of a father who said, I'm pleased with you. Most men probably in this room never heard our dads say that. You are my beloved son, and I'm pleased with you. You know, that I do. Very few men that I know and talk with receive that. Instead, most men that I talk with had a kind of conditional experience, and it was a performance-based experience. Well, that'll shape your view of whether this is true. So what one needs to do is be, in effect, reparented by allowing ourselves to see that here our Heavenly Father loves us with a love that is not conditional. He knew us through and through, knew us warts and all, and still loved us. Even when we were His enemies, He died for us. This is important. We could never have earned this. And so the realization that this is a gift by grace is something that is so exhilarating and yet so difficult because it offends our pride. We suppose we have to do something. What can I do? What can I add to that? And to come to the point where you realize that we come to God with empty hands to receive this gift of grace. And then when we do that, He fills us with something that so transcends our imagination, it'll take you eternity to unpack, and you'll still not do it. So, any other thoughts on that?
So a person comes to the realization, yes, that I'm unworthy, and there's nothing I can do, and yet the Lord has somehow chosen me, which is the condition that we find ourselves in. So he comes to that realization, and he realizes nobody's worthy, yet he chose some, and it seems somehow almost arbitrary. How do I know? I mean, if I can't do anything to be one of those that's chosen.
Yes. So David's dealing with the issue, since none of us are worthy, why did he choose some and not others? I mean, that's now you're dealing with just a minor issue of divine sovereignty versus human responsibility, minor little thing like that. It's a huge mystery. And my answer to that, this is why I write books, because I can tell people, read my book and then we'll talk about it. So, I'm serious. Read God I Don't Understand. It's still, the spine still says God I Don't Understand Boa. I think Carlton has some copies back there, but there is a chapter that discusses this very issue. The bottom line is there's a tension, a mystery that we have to embrace that tension and live in the truth that though God is sovereign, it's not kismet and determinism and fatalism. We also are people who are responsible moral agents whose choices do shape our lives. And to put those two together goes beyond, I think, the ceiling of our comprehension. And that's why I have to embrace the tension. But bear this in mind, that's just as much true of the God-man mystery and of the Trinity mystery. And so we recognize there are a lot of tensions that we need to embrace. But the reality is this, if we got justice, we'd all be in trouble. Lewis gave us a quote from The Merchant of Venice. And there's another quote where the idea here is the pound of flesh. If one just wants their pound of flesh, which, and so many of our expressions come from Shakespeare, and that's one example of it, a literal pound of flesh, it better be exactly this and no more nor less. And though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying that if you appeal to justice, you yourself are condemned by the very standard that you're looking for. Ask for mercy and grace, not for justice. If we got justice, we'd all go to a Christless eternity. The question is why God allows anyone into heaven. And there is a mystery we do not have an answer to. It's certainly not because we're better looking or more intelligent or whatever. We're not. It's just a deep and profound. Nevertheless, though, it cannot be isolated or segmented from our own responsiveness to his call. But there's a deep and profound mystery that underlies this whole thing. Yeah.
Ken, doesn't it get down to not how well we do, but how well we strive?
It's really, again, I want to stress the difference. Effort is not opposed to grace. Earning is. Catch the difference? It is not that effort is incompatible with grace, but as soon as we suppose that we can earn it, then we have a problem. So when we receive grace then, sure, effort, spiritual disciplines, those are necessary, and that's what you mean by strive. And I think that that effort, that's what we're called to, that's chapters 4 through 6, you see. But the earning is not there. In fact, what we have there is grace. And so, but our response to grace is, in fact, indeed that. We are responsible. We are agents who can respond to his initiative. So that's why you never want to buy this mindset of earning anything. You can't. But you can engage now in effort. And frankly, showing up and responding is our role. Yeah. Yes, Joe.
Can you will it?
Can you will?
This is so. In other words, just say, this is so, and it works to grow in you.
You're meaning if I see a text in here and it tells me this is who I am.
And you say, this is true.
Yes. If I say, God, I don't feel this way, it's not been my experience, but if you tell me I'm adopted into your family, then I'm going to I'm going to choose to believe it's true, even though I don't feel that way or experience that way. Because that's when you're honoring God, because faith goes against appearances to the contrary. And that is a call that we can make, but the faith of that is a choice. People say, I wish I had your faith. Actually, faith is a choice. You choose to embrace this. And so in that regard, but there's again a deep mystery. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. So all of these things go hand in hand. Before this session is over, I want to say a word about what I was planning to say. Because I haven't said anything yet about what I was planning to say. This was all introductory. Every so often we go, well, I want to speak about us then as not only having been chosen, but also as being adopted into his family. And this is very, very important here. Because we have received this, that we would be holy and blameless. He predestined us to something, adoption as sons. And there's an interesting, if you recall Ben-Hur, remember the story of Ben-Hur? And there's a scene where, as you know, Ben-Hur becomes a slave in the galley ship, and of course he was unjustly thrown in there. And he becomes this galley slave, and the average lifespan is less than 3 years for such a person. And Quintus Arius inspects his men. He's like checking out the engine. And he goes along and he sees one and he lashes his whip at 41. And that's who Ben-Hur is. You remember that? He says, ah, your eyes are full of hate. That's good. And then he says, we keep you alive to serve this ship. Row well and live. You remember that scene there? He's been reduced to this number, 41. But what takes place is that when the ship is rammed And Quintus Arius had actually unshackled 41. It's interesting. And when the ship is rammed, he's the only one who survives, except also Quintus Arius. Those are the only ones. And he supposes, and so he's unconscious. Ben-Hur brings him and puts him on this piece of wood, and they survive, and he prevents him from killing himself because he thought he had lost. Actually, it turns out it was a great victory. He just lost his ship. And you recall the story that Quintus Arius adopts Ben-Hur into his family. He becomes a Roman citizen. And this is a very beautiful picture, because adoption in that time in Rome involved several things, and Paul is assuming that knowledge. And one of those things that it involves is the person who has been adopted assumes all the rights of a legitimate son in the new family. So Ben-Hur had an entirely new identity. Furthermore, he was no longer a part of his old family. All former debts would be erased, you see. And now he would become an heir with all these new things, all the rights. In the law, in the eyes of the law, he had become a new person. No longer was he a galley slave, but now he was a person who had dignity. And there was this ceremony where he is adopted, and there is this kind of party that takes place. And all is well until ultimately he knows that he has a mission, though, still, that has to go back. But there is this wonderful image there about what adoption is like. And this is a picture. Roman adoption was a very radical picture. And that is the radical nature of our being now taken out of an old family, the family of Adam, taken out of that line and being engrafted into the line of Christ. And therefore, now we are part of God's family. We now have an identity. And just as a child has no capacity to grasp how much love it takes for a parent to change its diapers and clean up its messes and do all those things that we do for our kids until you're older. Isn't it typically the case that only when you start, your kids have kids, that they begin to appreciate perhaps what you did for them? You see, that's why it's been said that grandchildren are your gift for not killing your teenagers, is the expression. But the fact is, you know, a kid just is like this vacuum. It's like, keep giving me more and more and more, you know, and they want to take and take. And I don't know if you've ever done this, but make sure if your parents are still alive that you have written them a letter and told them how grateful you are for what they've done for you. You see, express your gratitude. I think it's a very wise thing to do, and it honors your parents for doing that. But I frankly believe that we really rarely grasp this, and I don't think we can fully see all that God has done for us any more than a child of 3 or 4 or 5 can grasp the sacrifice that their parents are really taking and making in order for them to be people who have been given a life that they themselves did not earn, merit, or warrant, but are loved and beloved because they are members of the family and they are our children. And so we immediately are given this this love for our children in spite of their behavior. And even though there may be sometimes a lack of what we might call fellowship when a child is disobedient, it doesn't in any way change the relationship. Similarly, in Jesus, we may go and hurt our fellowship with God by disobedience, by not living in a way that's consistent with our new dignity and destiny. That hurts our fellowship with God, but it does not change our relationship. You see the difference? You're still His child. And therein lies then that fundamental identity that we see in the wonderful parable of the return of the prodigal son. We recall how the father has been waiting for him because he sees his son significantly at a distance, which he would have never seen unless he was looking for him. And recall, when he sees his son at a distance, he feels compassion for him. He runs up to him. He embraces him and he kisses him. And this is an image then of the grace of God for us as well. And even though we might separate ourselves from him, nevertheless, he's always waiting for our return. Here is a father who loves you so much that it's utterly unconditional. And the more you come to apprehend this unconditional love, the more then you have a fundamental foundation for security. The more you grasp who and whose you are, that you have been adopted into God's household and that you have been chosen, the more then you have a basis for security and satisfaction and significance, and the less you have to prove. At the end of the day, the more you grasp who you are in Jesus, the less you have to impress anybody else. You don't have to impress anybody, you see. In fact, the more impressed you are with him, the less you are impressed with everything else. And so the reality is you have nothing to prove, nobody to impress. You have a security, and there you in lies your true destination, your true dignity, and your true hope. And that is a comforting word for us as we reflect together on the meaning of all this. So part of our charge and our task is overcoming this problem when we do not dare believe in the freedom of the grace of God. And God says, you need to embrace that grace. You need to choose to embrace that. And these things are true whether you feel like them or not.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.